Would you join me in prayer as we come to God's Word this morning? Father, thank you for your ancient words preserved for us that are as fresh as the issues of our lives. We pray that you would open your Word to us this morning. Help us to understand what it is that you desire to say to us, that we might live lives as you have created us to live those lives to your honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. We're going on in our look at Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, verse 1. There are message notes in your bulletins that may be helpful to you. They're very brief this morning, so I don't know how helpful those are going to be, but they're there. The theme of Paul's letter is found where? In Galatians. That's good. Yes. Chapter 5, verse 1, all right? So let's read this verse together and get it fresh in our minds. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Set free, live free. Let's repeat that together. Set free, live free. All right? Living free is what it means to live the life that God has created us to live. It's a life that we long for. But way often we fall short of. And beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is going to build on what we have been looking at over the last few Sundays. Paul is going to take us further. He's going to challenge us, encourage us to live trusting God totally, only with our lives, which is the only way to live the fullness of life that God has created us to live. And at the core of what Paul is writing here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, the core of all that is maturity, or the lack of. So to help us think about that, a few examples of maturity, or the lack of. Here's one. Can you see these? Maybe drop the lights a little bit and take a look at this. All right, this is we're talking veterans. This is the guy you don't want to have in the trenches with you. All right? You see that with the paper bag, the guy's dismantling a bomb? Boom! All right, there's maturity. Okay, here's another one. The guy with the vacuum cleaner and the guy with the plug. Showing that maturity doesn't necessarily come with age. Right? And then these guys here. Okay, an interesting form of Jedi training. I don't know, but I'm sure most parents probably wouldn't want to have their kids hanging around these guys. Right? Okay. Verses 1 to 7 focus on our maturity. Let's repeat that together. Our maturity, where God has brought us in our relationship with Him. Verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Let's pause there and unpack what Paul is writing here. Each March, the Romans had a festival called the Liberalia. And they sang songs, they hung masks on trees, they had parades. It was a really, really big deal. And during this festival, they celebrated the maturing of young boys into men. And during that festival, young boys, usually age 14, sometimes up to age 18, somewhere in that range, young boys would remove this thing called a bulla praetexta, which was a charm that was made out of either gold or leather. A charm that they wore during childhood to ward off evil spirits. They took that charm off, and the mothers would keep that bulla praetexta. They would put hair in it, usually hair from the first time the boy shaved. They would put that inside of this thing. They would dedicate it to their gods, and they were hoping to display it when their son, who was now a man, when their son, who was a man, achieved some sort of public triumph. They would display this thing. And then during this ceremony, the boys, they took off a toga praetexta, which they had worn as children. This toga praetexta was an ordinary white toga, but it had a purple stripe on its border. So they took off the toga praetexta and they put on the toga virilis, which is probably more like what most of us have seen in the movies, right? The toga virilis was a manly man's toga. It was white, and it was what a now adult man, having come into maturity, it's what they wore, and it showed that this was a citizen of Rome now. He had the right to vote. So in the Roman world, wealthy fathers were not involved in the day-to-day raising of the children. They were educated slaves. They were educated slaves who had that responsibility for these children. And last Sunday when we looked at chapter 3, we saw that Paul referred to those slaves as guardians, as a guardian. So the guardian didn't necessarily teach so much as the guardian watched over the behavior of the child. In that sense, there really wasn't much difference between being the son of a slave and being the heir of the household, because you still had the slave that was watching over you like your parent. So when the guardian said jump, the child jumped, and on the way up asked the question, well, how high? Right? It was like having a drill sergeant attached to your hip 24/7, 365, constantly keeping you on the straight and narrow. So here in chapter 4, Paul pushes that image even farther, and you notice that he uses two different Greek words here, probably better translated as tutors and stewards, that have the idea of educating and providing for the physical needs of the child. With me? Sort of, okay? Putting all that together, the whole idea behind guardianship is this process of maturing this child, of guiding, of educating, of providing, maturing that child until the father said that the child was ready for this festival of Liberalia, until the father presented the child as mature, as ready to be considered as an adult. Okay, going on, verse 3. Paul uses a very special word here in the Greek that really means an infant. For child, it means an infant. It is a baby who's unskilled, who's untaught, who's not able to speak. They think immature. And Paul writes that we were like that. Well, they're like babies. We're immature. We're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And the elementary principles of the world are how the world thinks. It's how the world acts. It's how the world feels apart from God. The philosophies and the religions and the intellect of man apart from God. So we were under the authority and the teaching of the world. We were like slaves to that authority and that teaching, immature as little babies. We thought and we acted and we felt according to how the world thinks and acts and feels. Verse 4, Paul writes, but, okay, and there's a huge contrast with all that immaturity and slavery, but, when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son, Jesus. Okay, you ever pack for a vacation, you cram everything, like, into the car, and then 3 hours into the drive, you realize you forgot something? Anybody ever do that? Not that we would ever do that, but, you know, okay. Fullness in Greek is the word, it has the idea of a ship that's being prepared to set sail. It's being provisioned, it's being crewed, packed. Okay? And when everything is aboard, when everything is ready, then it sails. Fullness of time. When Jesus was born, where Jesus was born, how Jesus was born, those aren't coincidences, right? You know, when Alexander swept out of Greece, Macedonia and Greece, and conquering the Middle East and beyond, he gave the world a common language for the first time in history since Babel. And the vast extent of Alexander's empire made commercial and cultural relations possible that linked together people in a way that had never happened in history. The Romans came in and they absconded with all of that. They added to what the Greeks had done. The Romans added their road system. All roads lead to Rome, right? So their subjugation of Europe and North Africa and the Middle East, the Near East, parts of Central Asia, it provided a transportation infrastructure that had never before been seen in human history. Right? The Greeks and the Romans were the first global village, right? It was a time of common language, culture, transportation, and commerce, the ability to spread the gospel that hasn't been seen since until today. And imagine if they'd had the internet, Facebook, texting the gospel. It is no coincidence that Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, timing that was fixed before the creation of the world, to arrive at Passover, to present himself as the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of mankind. Jesus arrives on the scene when God's people are searching. They're desperate. They're enslaved. They're without hope. They're living in fear. They are spiritually hungry. Their religious leaders have failed them. Their politicians are abusing them. The gods of the cultures around them have come up empty. Immorality is common. Sounds a little like today. Jesus is entering triumph, right? Before millions who are looking for a king to present himself as the Savior. And Paul writes, he says, when the fullness of time had come, at a critical turning point, at the critical turning point of history, at the point when God's people had reached the point of readiness, being matured to receive their Messiah, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God sends his own Son, God with skin on, into the human experience to do what we could never do for ourselves. And first, Paul says, Jesus came to what? To redeem us. You know, slaves don't become free unless someone frees them. Being set free from slavery requires a payment that redeems, that buys the freedom of the slave. Jesus made that payment for us on the cross, paid for our freedom by dying in our place, giving his own life in payment for our lives. Jesus came to redeem us. And then Jesus, second, Jesus came, Paul says, that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. Sons of God. And many years ago, when I worked for a Christian camp down by Woodlake, I was working with elementary school-age children, juniors and middle schoolers. I worked with a guy named Bill. And Bill was the craft instructor, and believe it or not, I was the canoeing instructor. And Bill had a nickname. We used to call Bill Orf, because Bill was an orphan. Orf. The whole staff used to call Bill Orf. And by the second day of camp, the children would come to us and they'd start asking, well, why do you call him Orf? Question we knew that was coming. So this was planned, right? And when the kids would come and they'd ask, they'd say, well, why do you call him Orf? We'd say something like, well, why don't you go and ask him? Ask Orf. And so these eager, young, impressionable-minded children would go to the craft area, and they would ask Bill, who knew this was coming, why do they call you Orf? And Bill would break down in tears. Oh, my, they're so cruel. They hurt me so much. They make fun of me. I was an orphan. And the kids would come back to us, and they would yell at us, you are so mean, right? I think you're terrible. How could you be so cruel? And we just laughed. Which made it all the worse, you know. Like, why are you laughing? And it would take the rest of the week to convince these poor kids that, you know, Bill really didn't mind this. I mean, Bill was part of a family of five children, all of whom had been adopted by really great, loving Christian parents. I met them at one point. In fact, to Bill, calling him Orf was really a compliment. He was part of a great family. He was a great person. A brother in Christ, and adoption was a reminder of that, of what God had done in his life. Maturity requires intentional intervention. We can't make ourselves to be God's children any more than we can free ourselves from slavery to this world. Are we there? Okay. God redeems us from the elementary principles of this world. This has been going on all morning. I think our adversary hates our guts. We're just like kind of talking like this. It's okay. Okay? If I talk like this, it'll change it into this and it'll sound better, right? Okay. That's good. Okay. So bear with us, all right? God redeemed. There's all these people rushing to the sound booth now. I don't know. You know what? Maybe we'll use this. Is this better? Yeah. Oh, the miracles of modern technology. All right. But this is not on, but it will be. Okay. Better? Okay, there we go. All right. So maturity requires intervention. I mean, we can't make ourselves to be God's children any more than we can free ourselves from slavery to this world. And God redeems us from the elementary principles of this world, from what sin has done to us, binding us and enslaving us and holding us in immaturity, keeping us back from all that God has for us. God redeems us from the elementary principles of this world through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. God adopts us. God goes into the slave market of this world and he buys us. He redeems us to give us life, to live free as his sons and daughters. Okay, we're still together, right? Okay, look with me at what that means. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, redemption is more than just being bought back, buying back from slavery. Redemption is what we are redeemed for. Adoption is not just a legal contract. Adoption is who we are. Grab that. It's who we are. There's a story about a farmer who had some puppies for sale. Imagine, cute little puppies. And he made this sign advertising these puppies that were for sale, posted on the edge of the yard. And as he was nailing the sign onto this fence post on the edge of his yard, he felt a tug on his overalls. And as he looked down, there was this little boy down there with this big grin on his face with something in his hand. And the farmer, the little boy said to the farmer, he said, Mister, I want to buy one of your puppies. And the farmer said, well, these puppies come from fine parents, and they cost a lot of money. And the boy dropped his head for a moment, and he looked up at the farmer, and he said, well, I got 39 cents. Is that enough to take a look? Sure, the farmer said. So that he whistled out, you know, here, Dolly. And from the doghouse down the ramp comes Dolly, followed by these four little balls of fur. Can you picture this? And then out from the doghouse peeked another little ball and one that was a little noticeably smaller, and down the ramp this fur ball kind of slid and hobbled and in this sort of unrewarded attempt to catch up to these others. And clearly this is the runt of the litter. And so the little boy pressed his face up against the fence there and said, I want that one, and pointed at the runt. And the farmer knelt down to this boy and he said, son, you don't want that puppy. He'll never be able to run and play with you the way you would like him to. And so the boy reached down slowly and pulled up one of his pant legs. And in doing so, he revealed a steel brace that ran down both sides of his leg, attaching itself to a specially made shoe. And looking up at the farmer, this boy said, you see, sir, I don't run so well myself, and he'll need someone who understands. Okay? Parents have a bottomless well of compassion for their children. Yes? An affinity. It's an unending sympathy. God is compassionate towards us. And he knows our separation from him. He understands firsthand the struggles and emptiness that we feel, the separation from him. And God reaches to adopt us. And so the Spirit that God gives us, the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit reminds us that we are God's sons and daughters, that we are beloved of God, our Father. We are created to be sons of God. We're set free to be heirs of His promises, to stand on our feet and gaze at our Heavenly Father and cry out, Abba, Father, to receive from Him His love and His compassion, His healing and His forgiveness. And the Spirit reminds us that we're God's sons and daughters, that our identity is God-given. It's who we are. One of the great tasks of childhood, some of you might stretch to reach back that far, but one of the great tasks of childhood and growing up is to find one's personal identity, a sense of who we are, where we belong, the purpose and value of our lives. As children growing up and maturing, our parents are constantly helping us to explore and discover things and constantly shaping our identity. When we become teenagers, what's around us has a powerful influence on us. And our task comes to determine in the middle of all that that's going on around us who we are. And even as adults, we struggle with this.
Because we're constantly experiencing new situations and they require unique adjustments and understanding. Knowing who we are, where we belong, the purpose and value in our lives, it's integral to our self-worth. You know, as Christians, we're identified with Christ, who's the means of our adoption into the household of God. The word Christian with its I-A-N ending literally means little Christ. Remember that? It was originally a derogatory term. Look at him. Who does he think he is? A little Christ? But we're proud to be identified with our Savior. We're Christians. What identity does an orphan have in the world in which we live? If we don't know God, what purpose and value is there to our lives? But we have this great joy of knowing God, of being identified as His children. And the Spirit reminds us that we're God's sons and daughters, heirs, that we have an inheritance that is waiting for us in heaven. The riches of God are ours. You know, and what's coming isn't just about being free from aches and pains, but being set free to live life as God has created us to live life, to live out God's great purposes for His children. Now, heaven isn't just about sitting on clouds and playing harps and waiting for bells to ring so that angels get their wings and all that, right? Getting to heaven is only the beginning of what God has in store for us. When the Apostle John was given his revelation about what's coming for God's people, John saw and wrote down that the dwelling place of God is with men, God dwelling with His people, God Himself amongst His people. And the idea there is intimacy, it's closeness, it's union of a depth that we can only crave now, and an intimacy with God that goes on forever. So God has promised His sons and daughters a future that's incomparable to what we see today, an unimaginable eternity with Him. So grab the hugeness of Paul's bottom line here. Look at verse 7. So, okay, because of all that, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And when a son went through that ceremony, moving from childhood to adulthood, the son moved from a position of being a slave to the position of being a son. There was a formal adoption that took place in that ceremony. When God redeems and adopts us, brings us to maturity from immaturity, the immaturity of the world that we live in, we are His children. We are His sons. We are His daughters. Okay, grab the hugeness of that for yourself. If you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior, your Redeemer, you are God's son. You are God's daughter. Okay, share that. Just say that to yourself. I am God's son. I am God's daughter. You can figure out which one it is, right? Okay. I am God's son. I am God's daughter. Share that with someone next to you. Just tell them, you are God's son. You are God's daughter. Grab the hugeness of that for yourself. Verses 8 to 11 focus on our immaturity. Okay, let's say that together. Our immaturity, right? Verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Paul writes this. Grab that last sentence. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. You ever feel that way? When you've invested your life in someone else's life, maybe in a discipling relationship, or you've been helping them through something really hard in their lives, or something really rough, and just as you think they're getting it, growing and maturing, all that, they just turn their back on everything they've been learning. See, that's what Paul's writing about here. Paul is saying, it's his way of saying, you know, how you're living now is just breaking my heart. Breaking my heart. Paul asks, how can you turn back? With all that it means to be one of God's children, how can you go back to how you were living before? Observing days and months and seasons and years. It's about living by the rituals and about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Throwback thinking that forces us, that focuses us on trying to somehow be worthy of God, of having a relationship with us. It's about thinking the way the world thinks and acts and feels, when life is all about us. And Paul writes, he says, God matured you. You came to know God. Actually, really, what that means is that God knew you and he let you into the reality of his being there. So God redeemed you. God adopted you. Given your maturity as God's child, what that means from you, how can you go back? And yet we do. You know, little stupid things happen to us during the day. The reality of living in an imperfect world. The other day I waited for 20 minutes for this train to move. I got there and it was already there, okay? And I waited 20 minutes and I finally gave up and I went all the way around over to, what is it, O Street or whatever, and came all around. This train, it's still there. I mean, it could still be sitting on the tracks for all I know, all right? You ever have that happen? You know, you wait for 20 minutes, it finally, and the other train goes the other way and waits in part. Okay, there's little irritations in life that gnaw at us, all right? And we tend to think to ourselves, it's like, well, this is just wrong. You know, some things are more serious than that, right? Someone rejects our love, bails on a relationship, a marriage, wounds us deeply. We wonder, why me? Whether someone is young or old, it really doesn't matter. Somehow illness and dying and death, they never seem right. And so we live to die. And what's the purpose in that? We come to face to face with evil and wickedness in a world that is twisted by the maniacal manipulations of Satan. Financial greed and corruption, it tears at us. What's immoral is considered normal these days. We're surrounded by the effects of drug abuse and abuse, period, and porn and murder and gangs. It's like living in a sewer. And we ask, you know, why do I have to put up with this? So we end up having conversations with ourselves in the car. Right? Often with words that we will not repeat here. Okay? We get depressed and stressed and frustrated. And sometimes we have words with other people. A few seconds of leveling someone, kind of a temporary relief for us that's followed by years of trying to repair the damage. You know, maybe someplace along the way this thought has gone through your mind. I know it has gone through mine. God, I am getting nailed here. This is just wrong. I'm trying to do all the things that I am supposed to do, and this is what I get. Someplace along the line, we have to ask ourselves, why does this bother me so much? You know, we have this irrational belief that the conditions that we live under must at all times be practically and absolutely favorable and safe and hassle-free and quickly and easily enjoyable, this instant needs gratification thing. And if not, then life is horrible. It's awful. It's hardly worth living. Stuff bothers us because when we go through hard stuff, the hard stuff of life, we quickly turn back to thinking that life is all about us. That somehow life is about what we think life should be like, what we want and what we do, and then we wonder, where is God in all of that? And we turn back because we fear what may lie ahead, what faith, what commitment to God, what that may mean. We turn back to the familiar, to the approval, living by the approval of others, their opinions, to what makes us comfortable while we do church, to the security of doing and thinking in ways that deep down we know they're killing us. We say we want to follow God, but when that following isn't what we think it should be, we start wanting our old life back. Now, how gracious is God that he doesn't let us get away with that? How loving is God that he reminds us of his promises to us, to bless us, to shield us, to bring meaning and purpose to our lives, to fulfill the deepest needs of our hearts. God reminding of us of his love poured out to us, lavished on us in Jesus. Redemption and sonship, what he promises us beyond the fence. See, God doesn't simply redeem us from the past and give us a bright hope for tomorrow. God redeems us in the present from being enslaved to things like fear and insecurity and anger and self-reliance and bitterness and entitlement and insignificance, from our feelings of futility and worthlessness. In the hard stuff of life, as we choose to turn towards God, He convinces us over and over again that the power of His gospel is just as necessary and just as relevant after we become Christians as before. What Paul is challenging the Galatians with, and each one of us, is the opportunity to grow up, to mature, to choose to move beyond spiritual childhood and experience the joy and confidence of what it means to be one of God's children. To mature, because God makes that maturity possible. Let's bow together in prayer. Think with me about what you're up against. You know this list better than I do. Of what you're up against with your family, or at work, or at school. The inner stuff that you're dealing with. Maybe you're being persecuted. Maybe it feels like that. Don't turn back. So Paul says, don't turn back in the midst of that. Don't go back to the old ways of thinking and acting and feeling and the habits and the addictions and trying to get through on your own and coping with it. Don't turn back. This morning, in the quietness of your heart between you and God, thank God for this. Thank Him. Say, thank you, God, that I'm redeemed. Thank you, God, for adopting me. Thank you that I'm your son. Thank you that I'm your daughter. Thank you that I am loved by you. That you care for me. That I belong to you. For the promises that you've made to me. Thank Him. Thank you, God, that you're my shield. Thank you that you'll never leave me. That you're with me now and forever. Thank you for blessing me. So don't turn back. And whatever you're struggling with, whatever it is, whatever the issue, as a child of God, choose to press forward, trusting God. That's maturity. To turn to God and to cry out, Abba, Father, and to choose to trust Him. And you may say to Him this morning, God, this is it, and I'm going to choose to turn towards you. I'm going to choose to trust you with this. Name it. I'm going to choose to trust God that whatever this thing, you're going to get me through it. That I can follow you through. Here it is. I'm going to choose not to go back, but to go forward trusting you. Father, thank you for where you have brought us to in our relationship with you. To be redeemed, to be adopted, to be known by you, and to know you. Thank you, Father, for the confidence that we have that the mature decision of trusting you is to trust the God who is trustworthy, who will in fact give to His children all, give to His sons and daughters all that He has promised to us, that we might live in that confidence of what you will do in us and through us. You will do in our lives. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.